Herod, seeing that we are a great people, for as much as the Lord has blessed me thither to. Joshua 17:14. This was the tribe of Joseph, and they were doubled one by now, comprising the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. We considered the affirmation of their greatness had reference to something more than just numerical strength, namely that their honorable parentage, they being the descendants of the man in whom Pharaoh made lord in Egypt. Here we notice a revealment of a prideful attitude. This is borne out by the subsequent history of this tribe, and their complaint to Joshua was thoroughly characteristic of a haughty spirit which seemed to possess them at this time. We notice their arrogance again in their murmuring against Gideon in Judges 8:1, in the conduct of Jephthah in Judges 11:9 and 30 and 31, and still later in the days of David when they continuously asserted their claim to superiority in Israel without exhibiting any qualifications for that. Joshua answered them, and he told them, "If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the woodland, the wood country, and cut down the trees for yourself, there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants of Mount Ephraim, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee." Notice how Joshua turned their argument around against themselves, rebuking their pride, their discontent, as well as their unbelief and indolence. There was plenty room for their expansion if they possessed the necessary initiative and courage. And the children of Joseph said, "The hills aren't enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are in Bethshean and her towns, and they who are in the valley of Jezreel." Here we especially note their covetousness. When we see in Joshua 17:5, they fell 10 portions to Manasseh, beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on either side of the Jordan, while another and separate inheritance had been allocated to their brethren, the Ephraimites. Though they had been given a large share of the Canaan, they were not satisfied with it. The reference they had made to chariots of iron possessed by the Canaanites in the adjacent valleys only revealed their unbelief, their timidity, the timidity of heart, and it kind of disproved their claims of being a great people, which they tried to impress Joshua. Here again are the evil results of allowing ourselves any rest from our warfare, to which a Christian is called. As surely as he ceases and takes his ease, so will the spirit of discontent overtake him, and the might of his enemies begin to break him down and discourage him. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "Thou art a great people, and has great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountains shall be thine. For it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of these shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong." Joshua 17:17-18. We do not regard this as a language of satire, but rather a pressing upon them the discharge of their responsibilities and calling upon them to trust in the Lord, to go forward in his name. Joshua pointed out that there were extensive tracts of wooded country, which could be cleaned up for agricultural use, so that if they continued to multiply as they did, so much land would be available for their families. True, there was a menace of the powerfully armed Canaanites in their immediate vicinity, but if they pulled together and performed their duty, looking to the Lord for protection and help, they could assuredly count on him to be their help and to drive out those who possessed the land which he had given to the seed of Abraham. Joshua's reply clearly shows their lack of diligence and enterprise. There's little doubt that because Joshua himself belonged to the tribe of Ephraim, they, as well as those of the tribe of Manasseh, expected preferential treatment. But Joshua refused to show it. He demonstrated his fidelity to the commission that Jehovah had given to him. This parallels well with the Lord when asked to assign the seats of on his right hand and on his left to the nearest and dearest to him, which were James and John, in Matthew 20-23. Many Christians are often more disposed to murmur, envy, and covet rather than to be content, thankful, and ready to engage in the activity at hand. We tend to be more prone to grasp at what belongs to others than manage our own to the best advantage. Mankind excuses themselves from labor on any pretense. Nothing serves the purpose better, we notice, than having rich and powerful relatives. Rather than gratifying their indolence by providing for them, scriptural admonition gives no sanction to this evil. The apostle says that if any man would not work, he really shouldn't eat. Many of our cannots are only the language of sloth, which magnifies every difficulty into an impossibility and represents every danger as an inevitable destruction. Let's look at this in our spiritual work and warfare. Our professed relationship to the captain of our salvation will not avail us if we be indolent and self-indulgent. Our very complaints that comfort us are the frequent results of negligence and fear of sacrifice. And when convinced that we can do nothing, we are apt to sit still and attempt nothing. Such has been the poor human nature throughout the ages, either spurred on by feverish energy of the flesh, so that we run without being sent, or lazing and repining instead of doing with our might what our Lord has bidden us to do. Joshua 13:1 tells us, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old, stricken in years, and there remaineth very much land yet to be possessed." Now the strenuous life of Joshua had the life that he lived took a heavy toll on him, and the infirmities of old age had come upon him. At this time he was probably 100 years old, being that he was one of the 12 originally sent forth by Moses to spy out the land, and would be at least as old as Caleb, possibly like 10 or 15 years older. At the time of his death, we find he was 110 years old, Joshua 24:29. What a blessing to see that despite his increasingly bodily weakness, the Lord didn't desert him, but instead he honored him with a special visit and a most gracious communication. We feel this is recorded for the particular comfort and encouragement of his aged followers, back then as well as today. Unto them he has given the sure promise of Isaiah 46:4. What does Isaiah 46:4 tell us? "And even to your old age I am he, and even to the gray hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you." It is this holy privilege to rest upon the blessed assurance day by day that we have with childlike faith. Notice this. After informing his servant that he was old and stricken in years, and the Lord never flatters any man or withholds the truth from him. He never covers the truth from man. He did not say, "But there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." Instead, he said, "And there remaineth." He was not saying this by way of reproach. It appears that God so addressed himself to Joshua on this occasion first to instruct him, to let him know that he's not an Egyptian taskmaster who imposes grievous burdens to be borne. Rather, he tenderly remembered that Joshua was but dust, growing frail, and would make him unfit because of his frailty to complete the task of conquering the whole land of Canaan, the major part of which was yet undone. Secondly, he told him this to humble him. Even though the Lord has crowned his efforts with considerable success, he had no reason to be jubilant or proud because the enemies still possessed the remote sections of Israel's inheritance. Thirdly, as the following verses make clear, for the purpose of acquainting him with his immediate duties. While the Lord took knowledge of his feeble frame, he did not for that reason encourage him to be slack, but on the contrary, he assigned him a new and a much lighter project. God does not preserve his people through all the dangers of youth, through the trials of maturity, that they should spend their old age in idleness and retirement. He may well suffer them to become exceedingly feeble, and even perhaps bedridden, and entirely dependent upon others. Yet, even so, it is their privilege and duty to entrust and entreat him to make good in them his precious word. Psalms 92:14. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Excellent scripture. They may still commune with the Lord and manifest the effects of his communion. The decay of our humanity is no reason why grace should be languished. Even when thoroughly helpless, the fruits of patience, meekness, gratitude may be borne, and they may carry themselves as monuments of God's goodness and memorials of his faithfulness. Though the strenuous efforts of early years may no longer be possible, the ministry of prayer is available unto the very end. And who can say that more will not be accomplished by this than by any of our other spiritual activity? The main object of the Lord's appearing unto Joshua now was to make known unto him what his duty was from here on. And that duty is consists of what was revealed in verse 7 of Joshua 13. Joshua 13:7. He was to take charge of apportioning the land amongst the 9.5 tribes. The other 2.5 had already received their allotment and their heritage by Moses. Having been given the authority, called of God to be Israel's head, so used by him in vanquishing the armies of the Amorites and destroying their strongholds, none were so well fitted for the position of dividing the spoil of victory. Enjoying the confidence of the congregations before him, it drove Joshua to set about the important task, while life and sufficient strength remained. And he was not to leave to some successor to do what he was far better than anybody else to do by himself. The one who commanded the sun and the moon to stand still would not be challenged by the tribes. Joshua didn't delay a minute. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines and the Geshurites. From verse 2 to verse 6 of Joshua 13, there follows a whole list of more remote sections of Palestine which were still occupied by the heathen and had to be cleared out. Here then, by clear implication, was another task assigned to Joshua. He was to stir up the people to further efforts, that while he could not take further part in the fighting, he must impose upon the nation the responsibility of the tasks which still laid before them. Instead of now taking their ease and being satisfied with their portion of their inheritance, which had already been secured, they must continue to hold on to that possession and not miss what God had arranged for them. It's quite probable that the great majority of Israel were ignorant of the extent of their land. They were unacquainted with the terms of the promise made to the Lord by the Lord to Abraham in Genesis 15:18-21. During their lengthy sojourn in Egypt, their ancestors had lapsed into idolatry, as you remember, and they were unacquainted with what the Lord had for them. And when Jehovah commissioned Moses to lead his people out of bondage, you remember what Moses asked? "When I say unto them, the God of your fathers had sent me to you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" Exodus 3:13. A final word on the application of verses 1 to 5 to the aged. You may be stricken in years. Nevertheless, the fact must be faced that there yet remaineth much land to be possessed. The temptation is too great to ease up, to rest on the partial victories, to reminisce of our past accomplishments. The final victory is yet to come, and as with Joshua, our inheritance comes when we have accomplished our mission. The problems associated with indolence have not changed throughout the century. Obstacles that confronted Joshua still continue today. David Ben-Gurion, as you remember, the first prime minister of Israel, was one of the giants of our time. He was more than a statesman. He was referred to as the prophet of fire. After more than a decade since his death, he still continues to stir up the Israeli conscience and is still an influence, a real influence, in the Middle East. He realized his dream of a Jewish state, and he brought his people home in a dramatic ingathering unique to modern times. On more than one occasion, he uttered, "It appears to me," he said, "that by the end of this century, the prophecy of Isaiah will be fulfilled." The key to Israel's rebirth and survival, Ben-Gurion believed almost fanatically, was a vision of the messianic redemption. He never forgot that God told Moses and the Hebrews that the Hebrews must become a unique nation. They would embrace the higher virtues, truth, justice, compassion, and they would counsel men everywhere in the world as to what they would do. You know, he knew his scriptures. But he recognized that these were only partial victories, and they kept leaving Israel in a dangerous situation. He had shared the euphoria that bubbled through Israel's veins after that six-day war. The first thing he did was to visit, conquer Jerusalem, and he ordered the soldiers to tear down the flags and all those signs that were on the western wall. Jerusalem was transferred, and so were the people. Never had he seen such optimism, confidence, and faith. In this atmosphere, immigrants from the western nations streamed in with their duty-free refrigerators, cars, and everything. Tourists crammed into the new luxury hotels. The economy boomed, and Israel seemed was on the edge of Eden. But Ben-Gurion could see an almost fickle atmosphere, and is spiritually gradually soured. What sort of country would he be leaving behind? A powerful nation had sprouted up out of the desert, and he wondered in his heart, had he failed Isaiah? Israel was not an exemplary state. The people were splintered, and many had become materialistic, smug, and proud. And he noticed this. The rest of the people, they didn't see it. Increasing numbers of thieves, racketeers, prostitutes were helping to turn the country into that of like every other nation throughout the world. Violence had become common as a means of persuasion or protest even amongst religious groups. Tragically lacking the vision of Isaiah, most Israelites craved the good life, the mediocrity of normalcy. They were resting on their oars, willing to compromise, negotiate with the enemy. Ben-Gurion felt like Moses and Joshua, dragging his people through the wilderness, seeking to turn them toward the promised land, and they wouldn't move. He wanted his people not only to live, but to live without fear. And they did, but because they were still dazzled by the illusions of their 1967 victory, complacency and indolence set in with the majority. The theme of indolence is not very appealing, but nowhere in Scripture does it compliment men, and neither should we. However unpleasant, realities should be faced, not shunned or denied, and indolence stares us in the face on every side. There is a spirit of sloth and apathy apparent in all classes of humanity. Has there ever been a generation such as ours that despises work and loves pleasure? The expression organized labor has become almost synonymous with the shirking of duty. Extracting the maximum amount of money for the minimum expenditure of energy. Although any fair-minded person who is acquainted with the social and economic conditions that prevailed even a century ago will acknowledge that because of the merciless greed of too many employers, labor was forced to organize itself. But human nature being is what it is, the pendulum has swung way to the other extreme, so that in many cases, the employer can no longer obtain a fair day's work for a fair day's wage. And this accounts for the cheaper foreign labor and manufacturing outside of our borders. One of the consequences of man's sin was Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. A sentence that man has been trying to escape by all sorts of labor-saving devices, and aiding in the spirit of indolence, the impairment of health, and many times, the loss of life. Notice, work is easy and pleasurable, especially when the Lord purposes it. In Genesis 2:15, we see that man in his sinless condition was put into the Garden of Eden to do what? To dress it and keep it. It didn't happen by itself. Work then was a joy. It was a pleasure. Now it's distasteful and it's burdensome. Although we do not find perfection amongst the Lord's people, a relative healthiness and vigor have frequently marked them. During the past decade, however, there's been a steady and noticeable deterioration in spirituality and a sad decline in practical godliness. Instead of always abounding in the work of the Lord, many of those bearing the name of the Lord are at ease in Zion. Consequently, instead of earnestly contending for the faith, ecclesias have turned aside, sometimes to wrangling and contention amongst themselves. The Lord's spirit has become weak, and Satan is well pleased. In going through our lesson with the nation of Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, and more recently with Ben-Gurion, I'm sure you've noticed a definite pattern, which brings to spiritual Israel many profitable lessons. A partial victory, and we all enjoy that, I do, can be a dangerous thing. The battle must continue. The small victories prepare us for the bigger ones. They help to give us courage and they give us strength for the future. B, don't think that great things have been accomplished. Self-confidence is really a weakness. We think of the scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. C, the tendency is to ease back on our oars. 1 Timothy 6:12 tells us that 6:12 tells us the opposite. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. D. Collaborating with the enemy, trying to negotiate and make peace with our adversaries. Bad news. E. The next battle becomes so much more difficult as the enemy has time to entrench and to recoup. He recoups his resources and he's stronger the next time. Those who have faith in God still have battles to be won. Our victories are based on the same principle which operated favorably for the nations of Israel under the leadership of Joshua. The lessons are there. Faith in God is our foundation, a faith gradually developed in previous victories over lesser foes helps to give us courage and strength for the battling of the most terrifying giants that we are still to encounter, realizing that the cause for which we fight is one that is approved by God. As Christians, we should daily be on the alert to overcome the little weaknesses, the little frailties, to become conquerors in the battles of selfishness, anger, envy, and evil speaking. Victories over these and experiences gained with God help in overcoming the greater ones and prepares us step by step for the greater trials and the grandest victory which is yet to come. When we learn of the divine promise that to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, it gives us the thought that a greater victory must be won to prove ourselves worthy of the great honor to which God has called the church. The victory is, we are happy to learn, is not always amongst the strong, but it's amongst the weak. And God will bless them accordingly. The conflict which God approves and will reward is not strife with brethren, not strife with family or neighbors, but battles against unrighteousness, against sin, against everything that the divine law opposes. The victory, first of all, in our own hearts and minds, must take place there, and secondarily will extend, as the Lord's providences may indicate, that of battling other foes. We don't want to forget that the great giant of sin and iniquity, which has dared the people of God for centuries, will be smitten only at God's appointed time by the antitypical Moses. Jesus the head, the church the body. At the onset of our lesson, we described the custom of the Romans to honor the victorious generals and warriors with a triumphal procession. The grand expression respecting the glorious outcome of the Savior's work is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Psalms 68:18, and it's one that we touched on at the beginning of our lesson. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell among them. Note the way Paul expresses it in Ephesians 4:8. When he ascended up on high, he led a multitude of captives. In olden times, the captives of most conquerors were made slaves, and as we mentioned, were even put to death on many occasions. Not so, however, with this victory of Jesus. He leads forth those who have been slaves of sin and death to liberty and eternal life. This procession of captives has been a long one indeed, spanning over 18 centuries, and it is yet to be the great work of the Messiah's reign, of the Messianic reign. You remember at the very beginning of this triumphal procession, there were musicians with a large choral group leading the way. In our final victorious procession, it is the angels who are singing, and they're singing the hymns of triumph, similar to the times of creation. You remember that incident and mentioned in Job 38:7. Also at the birth of our Lord in Luke 2:13. and 2:13 of Luke. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace and goodwill toward men." Now leading our procession, the angels are singing Isaiah 44:23. What are they singing? "Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth unto singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." Next comes the conquering general, the great conquering general. Jesus, in the fulfillment of the divine program, left his heavenly condition. He descended to earth that he, by the grace of God, may taste death for every man, in order that he might rescue Adam and his race from the dying and death condition in which they were under the divine sentence and under the power of Satan. Truly, he freely delivered himself up for our offenses, and he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring mankind back into harmony with God. His humiliation ended in death, but his triumph began when God raised him from the dead by his own power and set him on his right hand. Next in this procession are the saints, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. These are they whose partial victories were but stepping stones to gain this higher position. At the forefront of the church, we see the 12 apostles, Paul taking the place of Judas. The apostles are to be kings who are to reign with the Christ in his highest position. Following them are the remainder of his company of kings, the little flock. Next in the procession comes a more numerous, in fact, a great multitude, less heroic, uncrowned, but they have palm branches, servants of the royal priesthood, the bride class. Then following them are the faithful ones of the past, the ancient worthies mentioned in Hebrews 11:38-40. Following in the procession, he will lead the rebellious house. You remember that scripture, the world of mankind. It is a blessed thought that many of those who through wicked works were aliens and strangers from God. They were not in this condition, not willingly, not intelligently, but by reason of ignorance, by reason of weakness, which came upon them through heredity, the result of the reign of sin and death. It is a distinct feature of the great triumph of Emmanuel that every eye shall be opened, every ear unstopped, and that the knowledge of the glory of God shall fill the whole earth during his glorious reign of righteousness. We are told of this time that all the willing and obedient shall receive the Holy Spirit, which will then be poured upon all flesh, even as now during the gospel age it's poured upon God's servants and his handmaidens only, as mentioned in Joel 2:28. What a triumph for the great Redeemer. He shall see the fruition of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Isaiah 53:11. What a glorious fruitage. Not only his own exaltation, not only the exaltation of his faithful bride class, the exaltation of the virgins, her companions, which follow her, and also of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets, but finally the deliverance to human perfection of all the groaning creation, willing to accept under divine terms and be loyal to God and the principles of his government, as all these things are made known to them. As the procession continues up this beautiful winding parkway, the popery underfoot, the burning incense, will permeate the air. Finally, all men will praise him, and the sweet fragrance of faith, love, obedience, and praise will finally reach the heavenly courts. To sum up our lesson for this morning, we find that we cannot be passive. We cannot be passive and hope to be behind this conquering general in this procession. It is wrong to suppose that we are now possessed of any self-sufficiency, that our new nature empowers us to perform all things. The Christian is a free moral agent, and grace has been given him to improve. Means of grace have been provided, and we are responsible to employ the same. We have a conflict to engage in. We have a race to run. There is a world to overcome, a devil to resist, a salvation to be worked out with fear and trembling. True in ourselves, we're incapable of accomplishing any of this. Nevertheless, through Christ, we can do all things. Philippians 4:13. We must continue to fight these skirmishes. Learn from our partial victories not to ease up as the nation of Israel did under Joshua. We are to fight the good fight. We must continue to the end if we are to be in the forefront of this triumphal procession.
Thank you, Brother Art, for that closing lesson. I think we all desire very much to be in that procession, not to be weary in well-doing that it takes to get there. We're going to close with the hymn that's been handed out, Before the Great White Throne. We hope you all have a copy. If you don't, please share with someone next to you. We will remain seated for all the verses of the hymn, then we'll have a few announcements, and we'll close with hymn 64 after that. Before the Great White Throne. Please sing with gusto.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence grateful to thee for the many blessings that thou hast showered upon us these last 4.5 days. We pray that the lessons, the admonitions, the sorrows, the blessings and favors thou hast shown us, we can take in our hearts and apply them in our lives in the days to come. We thank thee ever so much for the privilege of fellowship one with another and the exchange of the ties that bind our heart together in Christian love. We pray thy blessing upon our parting. Bless our journey home that we may arrive safe, it be thy will. Bless those that have gone before us and those who are in sorrow and bereavement at this time. We continue to praise thy name, and we continue to thank thee for these many favors, and ask all these things in and through the precious and worthy name of Jesus. Amen.